Start with an illustration this morning, and it's from a book I've been reading, Craig Troxell, With All Your Heart, and it's just about orienting your mind and your desires and will to Christ. And he writes this: in Greek mythology, ancient sailors faced many dangers at sea. One of the most unusual was that of the sirens, who used their mesmerizing songs to lure sailors to their deaths on the rocky shore. Two famous Greeks were able to sail by them successfully. One was Odysseus, who stopped up the ears of his men with wax and then had his men tie him to the ship's mast. This way his men were safe, and he was able to hear the siren's sweet song with relatively little harm. The other was the legendary Orpheus, who was sailing with Jason and the Argonauts. As they approached the sirens and began to hear the sirens' voices drift across the water, Orpheus took out his lyre and began to sing an even more charming melody to the men. Orpheus, not Odysseus, am I saying that right? Odysseus? I hope so. Represents the success that we want. We can pass some tests by restricting our bodies, be it tied to a mast or limiting our access to temptation. But in the end, the holy desires of our heart must rise and conquer. The desire to love and follow Jesus must be, what? A sweeter song to us than the music of the world and of our flesh. And that's what Hebrews is about. Can you hear the music of Jesus? And is the melody of Jesus a sweeter sounding song than what? The other songs that are sung to you every single day, every single week, every single time you turn on the television, every time you get on the internet. Other competing songs are competing for your heart. And the book of Hebrews, it's supposed to sing us this melody. And that's my question to you this morning. Is it louder? Is it sweeter than the other melodies of this world? We're going to start at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 5. And remember, this whole book is about Jesus being greater than all things, starting with leaders like Moses, with celestial beings like angels. And we've talked about the high priest before, but we're going to get into it even a little bit more. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. Two, offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are what? Who are ignorant and are going astray. Think about that for a second. Just that idea that Jesus as priest, the priest is supposed to what? The priest is supposed to what? Deal how? He is supposed to deal gently. And as you think about Jesus and as you think about how he deals with what? With your ignorance and my ignorance and the times that I've gone astray. What is your experience when you watch a father be extremely harsh with his son or with his daughter? I mean, what is it like to experience that? What is it like to experience a harsh response maybe from your boss or from your father or from your mother? Or maybe you have been that person. You are quick to speak and you have been harsh. But Jesus as our priest, you think, well, he's dealing with God's holiness, with God's justice, with all these sacrifices. He must have to be stern. I mean, the guy's got to kill animals all the time. Blood has to be shed for the remission of sins, right? And especially when it comes to life and death. But Jesus as our priest, you know what he does? He is able to deal gently with you in your ignorance. I mean, how many sins do we commit of omission? Things that we should be doing that we're not. Think about just this week. The things that the scripture calls you to do and you don't do. Why? Well, a lot of it's just pure ignorance. We forget what we're supposed to do as Christians. We are ignoring what we're called to do. And then some of us are just, we've decided to go astray. So if you look at this word, right? If you break down that word to deal gently, it's metripatheo. If you deal, it's to what? It's to measure suffering. It's to moderate, at one sense, from the perspective of the priest, he is supposed to moderate patheo, actually suffering, but actually that can be more like his agony. He is supposed to measure or moderate his own agony or frustration in dealing with the people. That's what you're called to do, but how do you do that? I mean, I think the actual, it's actually the same for a priest, a gentle priest. I mean, when do you find yourself being gentle with somebody? When you realize they don't understand what's going on. And they don't mean harm. They're just ignorant, right? You understand they're in a situation and you can see them. What happens to you when you are seen? And people can see that you don't get it, and they come up to you, and they measure what? They measure maybe their own frustration, but they meet you where you are. What does it mean to have a mom come up to a son or a daughter and say, hey, bud, I don't think, hey, let's just go ahead and let's kind of be quiet, right? Or, you know, I don't think you're quite understanding the situation. Why don't you go ahead here and just sit on my lap and I'll rub your head for a little bit because, you know, people are trying to talk or whatever. To feel a gentle mom or a gentle dad. This is your Savior. And he deals with you gently. He measures his own passion, his own frustration, rightly so. He's dealing with those of us that are ignoring what we should do or we're going astray. Do you deal gently with people? If God were a fly on the wall, he's not a fly on the wall, he can see everything you do. I don't know why I said that. He can see everything you do. Would he classify you as gentle? Would he? The way you talk to your brother or your sister, the way you talked to your son or your daughter, do you measure, do you moderate your what? Your passion or your frustration? And can you learn to want to investigate where people are coming from? That you understand that they don't get it. But you understand that because you ask questions. You just didn't have that person get frustrated or frustrate you. You took the time. I mean, think about the woman at the well. With Jesus. I mean, talk about someone that he didn't have to deal gently with. Here is a promiscuous woman. And how was he with her? So warm and gentle. He told her the truth, but he did it. And he measured, right, his frustration with her, knowing that she was going astray. And he dealt gently. What would it mean for our church to get that reputation? They're not just a bunch of sin police officers here at Westtown. I tell you, when I come in and I begin to, confess my ignorance, and I begin to confess my going astray in my small group, in my men's accountability group. And you know what? I felt like there were little Christs in that room, like Christians, that's what we're called, little Christs. And they were so gentle with me. They knew what I was doing was wrong. I mean, I confessed that, but they did not jump all over with me, all over on me, to deal gently. Do you do that? Have you experienced that here? That should be a litmus test for the way in which our officers deal with anyone struggling with whatever need, with whatever spiritual need or physical need, to deal gently with those that have gone astray. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Since what? Since he himself. Where does this come from? Since he himself, a real priest, is what? Is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes the honor on himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, just as Aaron was. It was nothing in and of Aaron that he was chosen. There was no condition that he met. It was just God's grace. I just want you to hear these bullet points from Leviticus chapter 16. Imagine you're a priest. And here's what Aaron had to do. When Aaron entered the sanctuary area, he had to follow these instructions. First, he had to bring a young bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family. In other words, he had to kill a young bull first. Right? Imagine you're the high priest, and before you can even bring the sins of the people of Israel, you have a full bull, right, for yourself and your family, and you kill that bull. Imagine the blood, right? And as you see that blood spill, the life blood, you realize that is the penalty, that is the payment for my sin and my family's sin. This is every Yom Kippur, every Day of Atonement, right? The blood of a young bull, and that just represents the high priest. And the reason why a priest should deal gently with you and with me is because why? Is because his sin and the blood that it caused is all in front of him every year, and it's gross. And he then takes that blood, and before he actually kills the bull, he has to gather a bull and two male goats. And then Aaron will present his bull offering. He kills them. He has slaughtered the bull as a sin offering. And then as he's walking in there, he has to basically bring some burning coals from the altar that stands before the Lord. And he has to bring in he has to form like this burning coal of incense. So there's smoke. Why? So he can't see the top of the Ark of the Covenant. You can't see the cloud because that's where the presence of God is. And so he had to come in this cloud of smoke so he could not see the presence of God. That's how holy God is. And then he was supposed to bring the blood of the bull, and he's supposed to dip his finger in it and sprinkle it on the east side of the atonement cover. And he must do that seven times with his finger in front of the atonement cover. And so he comes with his sin, the sin of his family, to what? The cleanest, most pure presence of God. And you must show that sin, right, that the blood had been shed. And then Aaron must slaughter the first goat. And he then brings that in for all of the people of Israel. This represents the sin of the people of Israel. And then he will sprinkle the goat's blood over the atonement cover and in front of it, just as he did with the bulls. And then in verse 16, he will purify the most holy place, and he will do the same for the entire tabernacle because of the defiling sin and rebellion of the Israelites. No one else is allowed inside the tabernacle when Aaron enters it for this ceremony. Then Aaron will come out to purify the altar that stands before the Lord. He will do this by taking some of the blood of the bull and the goat, and he puts it on each horns of the altar. Then he must sprinkle the blood with his finger seven more times. And then, once he's through with the bull and the goat, he takes the goat that wasn't killed. And he takes his hands, right? And his bloody hands, and he lays both of his hands on the goat's head. And he confesses it over all the wickedness and rebellion and the sins of the people of Israel. And he transfers the people's sins to what? To the goat. And then a man who's chosen for this task drives the goat into the wilderness, right? And as the goat goes into the wilderness, it carries all the people's sin away, right? And we know that as a scapegoat. If you see that and you go through that as a priest, you understand what? You understand your own sin and the weight of sin on people. One young bull and two goats. He can deal gently with people. Why? You only can be gentle with people when you understand that you are sinful. And that you are the one who is ignorant. And that you are the one that's what? That is gone astray. Are we the type of body of Christ that is aware of that? And our own gentleness in dealing with others is rooted in our own understanding of sin. And this is the unbelievable thing, You know, you bring the sins of the priest and the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement for forgiveness through confession. But here's what we know is that Christ didn't sin. Christ was the only high priest that ever lived, right? That never once sinned. And here it comes in verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And we're not going to talk about Melchizedek today. That's for in a couple weeks. But then in verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, what did he do? He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Where is this? What is this referring to? Well, we know, right? In cries out for his to save him from death. This is from the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? And what's the irony about this, the Garden of Gethsemane? Here's Jesus, and what is Jesus known as? He's known as the second Adam. And the first Adam was in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And he was asked to not sin. And this is from Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And think about this. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. I want you to just think about that. He began to feel that, right? Pretty intensely. Mark says he, you know, and then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Here is your priest who is asking what? He's offering up prayers because he's beginning to realize in this moment, right? He's talking to the one who can save him, because what is happening here? I mean, what does he pray specifically to be taken from him? A cup. I mean, when you think about that time, the cup in the Bible is what? It's the wrath of God on what? Human evil. Oftentimes, people in those days were executed by what? The cup. Cup of poison. Socrates famously drank out of the cup, hemlock. It was a method of execution for many people in the Old Testament. Listen to what Ezekiel 23 says. "You shall drink the cup of ruin and desolation and tear your breasts." Isaiah 51 says, "You will drink the cup of his fury and stagger." A cup meant what? It meant God's wrath. And notice here, Jesus, knowing he was, you know, most likely going to his death, he was going to have to obey his father. Notice he did not have a whole lot of poise. I mean, we read stories of martyrs who have more poise than Jesus does in this moment. And Jesus knows the plan, but my question is, what is going on in Jesus? I mean, if you really think, what is happening? What began in verse 37? He takes his three closest and he begins to what? To be sorrowful. And he begins to be troubled. You know what he began to experience there? I believe the wrath of God. He begins to experience it. He begins to actually experiencing God doing what? Turning away from him for you and for me. He turned away from him. The Bible tells us that the sinful human heart wants to get away. It wants to be away from God. It wants to be its own master. So, the way God punishes sin is to what? Give the heart what it wants. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "He will punish them. They will be shut out from the what? From the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his glory." In other words, what God gives the human heart, the punishment, the ultimate destruction is what? Is to be cut off from the presence of God. The reason this destruction is so primal to us, it's so core to us, is because we were built for the presence of God. We need the presence of God. You need his love in your life. You need it, and we need his glory. And what is happening to Jesus, the one who lived in fellowship with the Father, is the Father's voice that gave him so much life is now turning, he's turning his head away from his Son. He got all his joy from the words of his Father. Because when he turned his soul in this moment to his Father, you know what there was? There was nothing there. His Father wasn't there because he turned his head away from his Son for you and for me. I love what Jonathan Edwards wrote this: the agony that Jesus experienced in the garden was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. God the Father, as it were, set the cup down before him, which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. He now had a near view of that furnace into which he was about to be cast. He stood and he viewed the raging flames and the glowings of its heat that he might know where he was going and what he was going to suffer. He felt, Ezekiel, you are going to drink this. He felt what Isaiah said. Jesus turned to the Father and there was nothing there. But the beginning of what? Of wrath. But the beginning of hell. Of him being forsaken, and he tasted it, and he staggered. And you know what what is actually happening here? In theological world, this is called the passive obedience of Jesus. That Jesus actively obeyed all the laws of God perfectly, but he also passively obeyed God, which means that he received onto himself all the justice and all the wrath of God that should have gone to us. It was coming down on him, and he was beginning to experience it. Think of the irony. Here he is in the garden, and there was Adam in the garden. And when Adam sinned, what? He was supposed to die, right? And God gave him grace and did not kill him and gave him the covenant of redemption. And here is the second Adam, and ironically, he did not sin. And what is he experiencing in that moment? Death. And it's all for us. It's all beautiful. And so here, Jesus, it says, during the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers with fervent cries to the one who could save him. And he was heard. He was heard. And God the Father said, no, I will not take this cup of wrath for you. But he was heard. And why was he heard? Because of his reverent submission. This is sobering, this picture. But you know what I left you with last week? You need to approach the throne of grace with confidence. You cannot go into the throne room of God cocky, but you can go confidently. You should not go full of anxiety, you know, with this OCD kind of mentality. You need to go with some confidence. However, that has to be married to the next passage, the next section, which says confident assurance in his love must be tied to what? Reverent submission to his plan. You know, in the presence of God, you have assurance of his love. But with that, a son who is some son who is honest about what he doesn't want to do. But here's what a good son says. But Dad, I know your plan is right. I don't want to do this. But if you tell me your plan is good and ultimately it's the best thing, I am going to do it. And Jesus does that for you. He is your priest who does that for you. What is your response to that type of love? That he would drink this cup of wrath for you and that he would love you enough. And so here we come to verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, in other words, once he perfected, completed his life, death, and resurrection, he became the source of what? Eternal salvation for all who obey. and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who's referred to in the book of Genesis and also in Psalm 110. And he's offering this beautiful picture of humble Jesus to you because he's nervous, right? He's nervous about the Hebrews, and I think sometimes he's nervous about you and about me. Because look what he says, right after this. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, God is saying to them, I can tell. I'm trying to explain the story of the covenant and the sacrifice and the temple and the tabernacle, and Jesus is that. But you know what's happening? You know, you're no longer trying to even understand. You're no longer engaged. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And what is he saying? He's saying there are followers of Jesus that have stayed 2- and 3-year-old Christians for the past 20 years. And they're the same. They're still in the second or third grade. And he's asking, why? Why am I still teaching you these elementary truths? You know I treat you gently. You know I care for you. Look what I've done. But something's going on in the church. Something's going on. You need milk. You know what? You don't want to take God's word and go to that next level. You're getting so bored by the calling of God to evangelize your neighbor. It bores you. No one is passionate. Verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Maybe we've forgotten about the gospel. And we said, you know what the gospel is really about? It's about politics. It's about who is going to rule the republic. And whoever's going to rule the republic is going to rule the republic. But here's what we know. The kingdom is going to last forever. And that's ultimately what matters. Maybe when God has tried to take you from milk to baby food, and then, hey, we're going to try some little pieces of chicken. And you said, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to digest that. It makes my belly feel weird. I want the ease of milk. And we come to this section. These are the last three verses or four verses of chapter 5. And he gives us this beautiful depiction of Jesus as our priest. And then he says, church, how do you see that? Does this instill or inspire all in reverence to you, in you? Or are you bored and you just want to go and just, hey, the same thing I learned in VBS when I was in fifth grade, right? That's all I'm supposed to go to church. No, he wants you to apply this gospel of life and discernment to the way your family does life. And maybe you're supposed to grow. Maybe you're supposed to change some things. Maybe you're supposed to have a family meeting and say, we need to come together and actually open the Bible together and say, are we as a family living by God's word? And are we just doing the same things over and over again and we really haven't grown? He's doing this to inspire you because what he wants is he wants mature Christians. He wants Christians with muscle on them, right? Not frail, young, right? Infants, toddlers. What does it mean for you to move into maturity? I mean, Morgan last week talked about groups. In fact, we're having a meeting at 12:30 to get involved in groups because part of Christian maturity is realizing, if you read the Bible, there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the Bible. That is not a Christian thing to do. You cannot, my Bible and me, you know? We're just kind of, we like to climb up a tree, right? My Bible and me. That's it. We're good. No, it's you have to be in the church if you're a Christian. I mean, to be a Christian and not be in a church does not make any sense. You were made for what? You were made for God, and then God said, I'm going to create everything and Adam, and Adam's going to be alone with God, and he said this, it is not good. In other words, he didn't want Adam just spending time with him. He wanted Adam to spend time with others. And so he created Eve. And he said, part of your design is to what? Be in fellowship. And so, yes, of course, you want intimacy with him, but you are called to be with others. That's part of maturity. And so if you just do life individually, if you don't see the importance of worshiping as a family of God, maybe that's immaturity because you don't realize what's happening here because you stayed in the elementary school. And he is trying to inspire us. And I think there's no better way than a pandemic, right? When everything's taken from us. Because remember this, every single time the church was persecuted, you know what? The church grew. Every single time somebody was killed because of Jesus, ironically, you would think it would contract. It didn't. What? Study church history. When the church was persecuted, the blood of the martyr was the seed of the church. It inspired people because they realized, you know what? Politics, money, sex, fame, you know, whatever, it just is so small. It's such a small story. We cannot buy into this lie that, hey, just keep your family safe, have a good retirement account, and count your blessings, and that's it. No, there is so much more going on, and that's part of what? Maturity. And he needs you to put on the spectacles of Scripture because he wants you to see the world as he sees it, and he wants you to grow as he would have you grow because of the beautiful love and gentleness of Jesus. That's what he's saying. You guys don't even realize what you have in this priest. He is so beautiful. He is so loving. Let's grow. So what's your response to that? What's your response to the Bible as we believe, right? The infallible, inerrant, living word of God, the Bible reads you. And so it's, you know, 10:01 on the 23rd of August, and you are not here by accident. God brought you here for this Sunday at this time. Why would he have you listen to this sermon? It's not just for you to get more data. It's for you to be what? It's for you to be inspired and to grow and to build your faith. What is your next step? Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings, with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food, the deeper things in the Scriptures, are for the mature. Are you ready? Some of you, it's time. It's time. We need to take, you know, we need to move from, you know, vegan to some sirloin, right? And then maybe from that sirloin to a ribeye, right? And then to the porterhouse. That's what he wants for us. So that we might, what? We have been trained and we might distinguish good from evil. Where are you this morning? Please let the Bible, let the Spirit of God, let his word wave over you. You are saved by grace. You're saved by the gentleness of a priest who took on the wrath of God, drank the cup of wrath for you. Now, what's our response going to be? How are we going to grow? Let's pray and ask God to help.